I always have to say thank you to Dub, I think, because sometimes knowing these brethren as I do, I have to know how they sound before I know what they mean. And in all innocence, I made the statement that Dub's excellent lesson coming from him was not unexpected. He says, and Tommy Hicks says, well, enough of that. In your lectureship book, in my biographical sketch, there's an egregious error. There it says that I am the father of 3 children, which is correct, and 9 grandchildren, which is also correct, and 1 great-grandchild, which is not correct. There's 7 of them as of last Thursday. And so we are pleased to announce the birth of Emily Kathleen Hahn, who is the granddaughter of my middle daughter now, Jan. And everything is okay, and she's well and happy, and everybody's elated for the arrival of Emily Kathleen Hahn. I would be remiss if I did not add my words of appreciation to the elders here and to Dub and to all of the members that are present for this lectureship. And I've said it many times, and I'll say it to my dying breath if everything continues as is, that this lectureship bears great impact across the world. And everybody is aware of this lectureship and the good that it does. And the books will go far and wide and remain extant for many, many years to help people like me to draw close to the Lord. And I would also like to make this observation that it is so good to see so many brethren, friends, loved ones that have come from far and away already at this lectureship. It's just heartwarming to be reunited with brothers and sisters in Christ, and even with David Brown. And our lesson today has to do with the second chapter of Ephesians, verses 14 through 22. And I'd like to read that briefly. It says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." If you remember, the church at Ephesus was made up of people who had various backgrounds, various racial origins, and a hodgepodge, if you will, of humanity. And some of them were Jews, and some of them were Gentiles. And as a consequence, they constituted churches such as we have today. People from all backgrounds of life and from all cultural levels and economic levels, some with great educational background, some with not so great. But nevertheless, the idea is here is a congregation of people from various backgrounds and races and so forth. And from the time that Christ came and died on the cross and became the author and finisher of our faith, there had been preached in their midst the gospel of Christ, the good news of the coming of the Messiah. To some, this was a new revelation. To some, there was the idea that the law of Moses was still in effect, even that at that late date. To some, there were the prospects of salvation that had never been possible before in the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, for instance. And so from the standpoint of their background, we can learn a great deal of the reason for inspiration's address to this particular in this particular passage. You know that the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians deals with the nature of the church. And the last three chapters deals with Christians' life in the church. Well, we're in that section of the Bible, that of the letter of Ephesians, that deals with the nature of the church itself. And he's saying that there was a time when that was not possible for the Jews and the Gentiles to be united together in the common bond of the peace that Christ provides. But when we read about the peace that he's talking about in verse 14, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one," that's Jew and Gentile, "and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us," we're talking about a magnanimous moment of history. You remember that in this same chapter, just two verses before, verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, that's different, because he is our peace. When you look at the background of of the church and of the history of God's people, you look at the patriarchal law when God dealt with the heads of the families. And he told Abraham to do this, and he told Noah to do something else. He told Adam to do something else, and he dealt singularly with individual households. Now comes the law of Moses that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 3 says that this was given to us who are here alive this day, not to our fathers, not to anyone else, but to the Jewish nation. And it was given through Moses. And Moses was a type, a prophet, the type of Christ that would come later. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 says that there would be a arise from your own people another like unto me, and unto his voice shall you hearken. Speaking, of course, of the Messiah that was to come. The law of Moses was particularly addressed to the nation of Israel. And it had a purpose. Its purpose was to bring the Messiah into the world. Now, through God's wisdom and God's patience and his long-suffering and his wisdom, it was a long time before that happened. But Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "When the fullness of time was come, God brought forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he should redeem them that were under the law, that we should have sonship through Christ." As a result of that, now Christ has come, and it's not going to be a national law. It's not going to be a patriarchal law that dealt with individual families at all anymore. It's going to be a universal law that applies to all people. Well, for that to happen, there has to be some sort of reconciliation to take place between the Jews and the Gentiles, and between the Jews, Gentiles, and God. And so we find in Luke, the second chapter, beginning in verse 8, the account of the birth of Christ. And as we read that account, it says that there was with the host, the angel, the host of heaven, and gave the signs of the birth of Christ. And he says, you shall find him lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And it says there was with the angel, the host of heaven, praising God and saying, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. This was the first time in the history of the world that there was in reality, the birth of Christ was in reality peace that would be made possible between man and God. In the Old Testament period, there was always that prospect, the time that would come when there would be peace, but there, alas, there was no peace. Not that kind of peace that Jesus would bring, because there was no chance for reconciliation between man and God without the sacrifice that was sufficient to bring forth the forgiveness of sin, that sin that separated man from God, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. And so all of those faithful that we read about in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, looked forward to the time that there would be the possibility, the reality of peace between man and God, but there was none at that time. They looked forward to that time. Now then, when Jesus came upon the scene, God was here. God in the form of man was now present in the world. And it was through that personage of Jesus Christ that would die on that cross, that would suffice, be the only sufficient sacrifice, the only vicarious sacrifice that would be sufficient for the taking away of the sins of man. Until that time, sins were covered with the sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats, but it couldn't take away those sins. There was always a remembrance each year, Hebrews 10 and verse 4, and other passages in the Hebrew letter, one of the greatest books going as far as faith is concerned and the difference between the law of Christ and the law of Moses. But the fact is that until Jesus came, there was no sacrifice sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. And so when Jesus came, now peace. Peace between man and God was available. It was soon going to be, when he died upon that cross and shed his blood for all mankind, that reality of forgiveness of sins. I wish that it were possible for us as a people to really understand, really grasp the significance, the depth, the impact of that great moment in history. It changed the world, and it changed the life, and it changed the destiny of so many people. But peace that Jesus brought made both Jew and Gentile one in Christ. And as we continue to read, he abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now, there are some things that we need to be aware of in this regard, and I'm skipping all over this place because there's not enough time. You'll have to read the book in order to give all of this. But there are some things that we need to be aware of concerning this term abolished, the law in the flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. If you'll remember that when Jesus spoke in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 17, he says, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, that's what the King James says, and that's what the American Standard says. But there are some other so-called translations that do a little damage to this passage, and I'd like to bring this to your attention, because I believe that it is significant. In Matthew 5 and verse 17, the New International Version, perversion, says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The New American Standard says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I came not to abolish, but to fulfill." The Revised Standard Version says, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, that's so very similar in all three of those verses, versions. But all of these say that Jesus had not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. But now in Ephesians 2 and verse 15, from these same versions, they read, the NIV says, "By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace." The New American Standard says, "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." And then the Revised Standard Version says, "By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." Well, now, do you see what I see in these passages? In Matthew 17, all three of them says, "I came not to abolish the law of the prophets." In Ephesians 2 and verse 15, all three of them said that he abolished ordinances, commandments contained in ordinances. That's a direct contradiction. And it is provender for those who are of a liberal bent, or those that claim that the Bible is full of contradictions. This is a contradiction. Well, what do you say then is the difference between destroy and abolish? It says in Matthew 5:17, the King James, and also in the American Standard, that Jesus says, "I came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them." But in Ephesians 2:15, it says that he abolished in his flesh the enmity thereby. And you say, well, what is the difference between destroy and abolish? Well, if you destroy something, you take it out of existence. I can take this Bible. I wouldn't do that. I've had this Bible since 1967. But I wouldn't destroy this Bible for anything, but I could. I could tear it to pieces. I could throw it away. I could completely remove it from my presence and my possession. But I don't want to do that. But I can't abolish it by saying everything in this Bible, if it were true, has been fulfilled. It has served its purpose. And now I can lay it upon a shelf and proudly say, that's what once was, but its authority is not there anymore. That's the way it was with the law of Moses. The law of Moses was fulfilled. God doesn't do anything imperfectly. And what the law of Moses was designed for was to bring to the earth the Messiah. The Messiah has come now in the birth of Christ, and the law has been fulfilled, and so its authority is abolished. It is no longer in effect. Jesus didn't destroy it just to get rid of it, but he did fulfill it. And as a consequence of that, he made both Jew and Gentile and all men one in Christ. Some people say, well, you know, we need to follow the plan but not the man. Or we need to follow some other doctrine, but not limit the belief in the Bible to just to Jesus. I heard a tape with Reuben Shelley in a forum with a rabbi and a Muslim, an imam, I think that's the way he pronounced it, but a Muslim bigwig and a Jewish rabbi and Reuel. And each one of them had an opportunity to present to the forum their versions of their religious beliefs. And as Reuel began to speak, he says that God created the heavens and the earth and man, and man sinned, and there was no reconciliation for a man to God except through the sacrifice of Christ, his Son. And so God sent his Son to the earth to be that sacrifice that would reconcile man back to God. And I thought, well, that's just right down the line. But then he says, that's the way I opt to believe it. He says, for those who have a different belief, I cannot stand in judgment against them. Well, Reuel takes the position that all men are saved by grace, and we don't have anything to do with it. That's what Brother Denham pointed out in the last hour. The Jew got up and said that he believed in God, but he does not believe in Jesus as being the Savior. But he says that men are saved by good works. And so all we have to do is just do good works and believe in God, and we can be saved. The Muslim, in his very halting and inept way, says there is one God, but the God he meant was Allah. And he says we recognize Christ, but he was just a prophet, and Muhammad came later. And so we need to listen to the word of Muhammad. And he says that all men are saved by good intentions. You don't even have to do work, you just can intend to do good. And so we have three opposing beliefs. The Muslim doesn't believe in Jehovah. He believes in Allah. He doesn't believe in Jesus as the Savior. He believes in Muhammad. The Jew believes in God, Jehovah, but he doesn't believe in Christ as the Messiah. And the, quote, Christian who believes in Jehovah and Jesus as the Christ, the Savior. Three opposite, opposing positions. But Reuel says that all people are going to be saved by grace. The Jew says that all people are going to be saved by good works. And the Muslim says that all people are going to be saved by good intentions. And so everybody's saved. Nobody believes alike. But is this what Jesus is talking about in reconciliation? What Paul is talking about that Jesus brought about? Absolutely not. Those are the kind of things that we run into as far as the thinking of men are concerned. But the Bible says that Jesus did this. He abolished in the flesh the enmity that warred between us, that separated us. And of the two, he made one new man, so making peace. Well, as we hurry on then, that we come to verse 16, that verse 17, he came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. These are words that echoed through the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he says to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is to you and to your children and to all them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. I don't really believe that Peter understood what he was saying on that occasion. I think that's borne out sometime later at the house of Cornelius when he says, now I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. As a consequence of this kind of language, we can come to the conclusion that the gospel is to be preached to every creature all over the world, to all races, to all creeds, to all colors, to all cultures, to everyone. I heard a lesson one time at an Indian, an American Native Indian gathering, and the question being discussed was, are there cultural considerations to be made between various races? It's ironic that we had just completed singing the song, "The Gospel is for All." And as a consequence, we need to recognize that the preaching of the gospel, regardless of what culture it is or how we go about doing it, we don't always meet in this building or in a building. Dub and I and many of the others, David and so many others, have been overseas into cultures that are quite different from ours. And when you sit on a stool with people sitting on a dirt floor for hours, soaking up the preaching of the gospel, waiting just hungry to hear words of hope and of peace that exist in Jesus. And as we preach about the giving of hope and encouragement and something to give, to grasp onto, that will give us some kind of view of a life that is better than one we're in. And people sitting there just crying for more of that kind of talk, that kind of preaching, makes us appreciate more what Jesus, what Paul is saying here. That preaching the message of peace afar off. Well, time is running very short. And we come to the verse 20 that says, well, verse 19 that says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, I didn't know that the apostles and prophets laid the foundation. I thought the foundation was Christ. Well, it is. We're not suggesting anything else either. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11 that no other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about the fact that that they were fed by that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And when we talk about the foundation of the church, we're not talking about the apostles and prophets, but we are talking about what Jesus told the apostles and prophets to preach. You remember in Matthew 16 and verse 18, and also Matthew 18 and verse 18, Jesus asked the apostles, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter says, they said, "Thou art Elias or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said, "But whom say ye that I am?" Excuse me. And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Catholics say that gave Peter the privilege of loosing upon the earth whatever it was he wanted to loose, and to bind whatever he wanted to bind. But the original language here says that whatsoever thou shalt bind upon the earth shall have been bound in heaven. The apostles were not given free rein to preach whatever they wanted to. They were to preach whatever the Holy Spirit revealed unto them. John 16 and verse 13. And Paul said in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's how the apostles received what they preached and what they taught in the early church. And so when the chief cornerstone, and I wish we had time to talk about that, we don't, but the apostles and prophets, the foundation of the apostles and prophets were built upon the foundation that Christ laid when he died and went back to heaven and revealed God's final word through the Holy Spirit. What are some of the lessons that we learned from Ephesians 2 and verse 14 through 22? I would like to close with this observation. In the first place, knowing that Jesus came and took away everything that bars our way to heaven, that all we need to do is take his word, the word of God, the revealed word of inspiration, and live according to that word, here's what happens to us. Number one, we have peace to meet the day. Every morning when we arise from the night's slumber, we meet a new day. What will this day hold for me? Will it be fraught with danger or worry or anxiety? Will it be an enjoyable day or a day I would like to forget? Will it be a day of sadness or pain or heartbreak? Most of the days we meet will have their share of stress. Death lurks behind every moment, and we walk in caution and sometimes in fear. If injury or insult escapes us, we cannot avoid the aging process. The nature of the world ensures that we will face some trial or hardship that we must overcome. Being a faithful believer in Christ does not immunize us against the realities of life. The spiritual blessings we enjoy in Christ ensure us against the cares of life. The best life that man can live is the Christian life. It is a pure life that lifts the spirits. It is a profitable life that lifts the spirits of others. It is an unselfish life that seeks the best for others. It is a compassionate life that cares for others. It is a peaceable life that allows for serene confidence so that when the arms of night enfold us, we can pillow our heads in peace that passeth understanding. The peace that undergirds the Christian, if he really understands the portent of such peace, should be our motivation for serenity in the presence of panic, calmness under pressure, confidence in the midst of doubt, happiness in the embrace of sorrow, faith in a world of godliness. The true mark of faith may be seen in the peacefulness of the Christian heart. Secondly, we have boldness to come to the Father of lights. Jesus broke down the wall banning the Gentile from the privileges of the Jews, and now in him all men have the blessed privilege of bowing their knees to the Father in supplication, intercessions, prayers, and thanksgiving. As his children, God gives us the blessing of petition through our prostrate spirit before his divine throne. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. The child of God means reconciliation with him. The very term implies separation from God because of sin. Through Jesus, he has made it possible for reconciliation to take place. The writer of Hebrews acknowledged the humanity of Jesus and concluded, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 4:16. Number three, we have fellowship with the best people in the world. To be sure, there are hypocrites in the church. It is also true that hypocrites in the church will cause some, perhaps many, to lose their souls. Nevertheless, we should recognize that all hypocrites are going to lose their souls in the judgment. whether they are in the church or not. Our faith must not rest upon the conduct of men, but on the promises of God. Those who are faithful to God are the best people in the world. They follow the precepts of God, all of which are noble, pure, compassionate, loving, forgiving, and long-suffering. These are the companions that smooth over the rough places in the road of life. These are the ones who lift our spirits in times of loneliness and disappointment. These are the ones who are at our bedside in time of illness and sorrow. These are the ones who share times of gladness and joy. These are the ones with whom we worship God and receive the spiritual manna that sustains us in times of departure. These are the ones with whom we will spend eternity in the mansions Jesus has prepared for us. Number four, we have God's promise of eternal life. There is nothing more sure than the promises God has given his children. God's promises are restricted to those who are obedient to his will. His promises are always conditional upon the favorable response of man. And God is no respecter of persons. And all who wish to do his will be saved. Those who choose not to submit to his will also receive their reward. Only their reward will be everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And number five, and finally, we have a sure foundation upon which to build our life. Insecurity can cause the most formidable personality to quake and tremble. Insecurity can rob us of happiness and confidence and self-esteem. Insecurity is a deadly enemy to our mental makeup. Life without direction, without discipline, without reward produces insecurity. Of all the people in the world, we, faithful Christians, have the surest of all foundations upon which to build a happy, fulfilling, profitable, beneficial, and peaceful life, even in the midst of the turmoil of society. As we close, the book of Ephesians constitutes one of the most enlightening studies of the nature of the church and the Christian's life in the church. A deep study of this grand letter written from the dank darkness of a Roman prison gives hope to the hopeless, encouragement to the downtrodden, and the prescription for happiness to all those who would be a part of God's people. Let us be determined that no matter what may come, we will remain true and faithful to God all the days of our life, building on that sure foundation. And we will reap the reward of the faithful in the day of judgment. John 5, verses 28 and 29. Thank you so much.